We're going to read from God's Word. We're still moving our way through 1 Corinthians, and we've reached chapter 11. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, so it'll be slightly different to the one that you're looking at on the screen, if that's what you're doing, and maybe different to the one you're using if you brought your own version. Paul says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. But when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry and another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." Pray, Paul, the Lord will bless those words of Paul to our hearts and to our minds. like to turn back with me to 1 Corinthians 11. I'm going to try and deal with the two issues that are in 1 Corinthians 11 together, which hopefully doesn't mean a very long sermon. But they are linked, I think, in that both of them are to do with disruptive conduct, for want of a better term. The two issues are relating to the first one is women, excuse me, flouting contemporary standards. That kind of gives away how I understand this passage. It's an extremely contentious passage. People approach it in all sorts of different ways and come to a multitude of different conclusions. But the first 16 verses, I think, are to do with women flouting contemporary standards. And I'll try and justify that in a minute. And then the second section of the chapter from verse 17 onwards deals with what you could describe as a gross abuse of the Lord's table. And that's where we'll spend most of our time, hopefully, together tonight. So, women flouting standards, contemporary standards. One of the things I think that is important is to notice here Paul's use of the word traditions in verse 2. Now, I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I have delivered them to you. This is typical Paul, isn't it? We've got used to Paul doing this. He says something positive, and he's here commending them. He's got a lot to tick these Corinthians off for, but he does commend them that generally speaking, they toe the line on the things that are generally accepted amongst Christians. And it'll stand in contrast to verse 17 when he deals with the second issue, and he says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you." So he's making a distinction between these two things, and he's going to handle them in a sense quite differently. Traditions, I think, are the ways in which God's people interpret the abiding principles of God's word in an ever-changing kind of climate and situation, because the world in which we live is very different from the world in which Paul lived. And what God's word gives us are a whole series of eternal principles which then can be applied to the ever-changing world in which we live. And I think it's particularly important to notice the passage begins with, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ," and to remember that our chapter divisions are arbitrary, they're quite false. And sometimes they don't help us to understand God's word because we tend to read chapter by chapter. It becomes a suitable breakpoint for us, and in your reading, your personal reading plan, which I hope you have got, you'll either read, you know, a chapter at a time, or three chapters at a time, or two from the old and one from the new, whatever scheme you follow. But you'll almost invariably start at the beginning of a chapter and end at the end of a chapter. It's just the way we do it. But it tends to make you forget something. One of my assistants at Three Bridges used to always quote what he'd been taught in college: context is king. Context is king. And we always have to read God's word in context. So you read a verse in the context of the surrounding verses, and you read a book in the context of the whole Bible. There are expanding contexts. So if you come across a sentence and you think, that isn't what I think the Bible teaches, then you're not understanding the verse correctly, because it will comply with everything else that's said in Scripture. Now, you'll remember that Paul has been dealing with meat offered to idols, which is a problem we don't face. There's, to the best of my knowledge, not a single temple in Wem offering sacrificial meat for sale. I've never in all my life been invited to a meal and then been told that the meat had already been offered to an idol. It just is not our world. But the whole world of social situations that can compromise our Christian faith, and the whole world where you may have a strong conscience on something and someone else may have a weak conscience, that is our world. It's just the issues that have changed. The principles remain the same. Traditions, I think, in Scripture, are those things that are not God's word that has come down, if you like, from Mount Sinai and is engraved on tablets of stone, but is the way in which we do it. And there may be good reasons for that. Let me give you some examples of how the word is used in the New Testament. Matthew 15:2, the question is posed to Jesus, "Why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." Now, that was a tradition that the elders had. They're not asking why are your disciples not hygienic. They're kind of saying, why don't they go through the full rigmarole that we go through? I don't know whether you've ever seen Muslims before prayer, but they have a very strict regime of how they will wash. And if you look around, you'll find that every one of them is doing it in exactly the same way, because that's their tradition. And Paul tells the Galatian Christians that when he was advancing in Judaism beyond many of his own age, he was, and I quote him, extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. He was a rule keeper, was Paul, Galatians 1:14. But there are good traditions. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, Paul says, "So then, brothers, stand firm, hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." And then in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, he says, "Now we commend you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us." And we know from Thessalonians that that tradition was that people should work and earn their own living. They shouldn't seek to exist on the charity of other people. But if they were able to work, then they should work. So what is the tradition that we've got here? And how is Paul kind of dealing with it? And why does he deal with it in the way that he does? The first thing he reminds us is that there is a hierarchy in life. He speaks of verse 3. We understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. So he's saying that even within the equality that there is in the church, there is nevertheless a diversity in the way in which we respond to one another. So in Christ there's neither male nor female, and yet the husband is the head of the wife. Within the Trinity there is a uniformity. Each member of the Trinity is as equally God as any other member of the Trinity, and yet it's the Father who sends the Son, and it's the Son who prays to the Father. Doesn't mean he's inferior. It simply means that within the what we'd call the economy of the Godhead, there are different roles. And so Paul is laying this out, and he's saying that there is a hierarchy here and a difference in source, because the word head can either mean source, as in the head of a river, or it can mean the boss, the superior one. Whichever way you take it, he's saying, look, there is a structure, there is an order in society. And then I think what he's moving on to is a cultural reality of his own day. And in Paul's day, and it's interesting that it's in contrast to modern Judaism. In Paul's day, it was regarded as wrong for men to cover their heads. And yet those of you that have been to Israel will know that if you want to approach what we call the Wailing Wall, the nearest site to the temple, if you're a male, you must have your head covered. They won't let you go there if you haven't. And yet Paul is saying here that isn't the way it is in Corinth in his own day. And we know from outside sources to Scripture, from Roman sources and so on, that the hair was a socially kind of divisive thing. I don't mean divisive in the sense that it pitched people against, but for a man to have long hair was regarded as shameful. Men had their hair short. For a woman to have her hair short was also regarded as shameful. And in society, different things, this is partly to do with women attracting men. And in our world, different parts of the female body, for instance, are regarded in a sexual way. So in some cultures, a woman's breasts, for instance, are simply a functional thing for feeding babies. And so women would kind of walk around bare-topped. Nobody would bat an eyelid. They wouldn't think anything about it. This is a functional thing. In Victorian days, if you read Victorian novels, you read about provocative glimpses of an ankle. And you kind of think, okay, well, that's a cultural thing that has changed. What was true in Paul's day was that women who were married covered their heads. It was a sign that they were off the market, if you like, rather like our wedding ring. We wear wedding rings to say, I'm already sorted, thank you very much. For a young girl, she would not cover her hair because she's advertising, I'm available. If you want to marry me, you know, if you want to pursue me as your future wife, I'm available. Prostitutes would never cover their hair because they were also in a very immoral way saying, hey, I'm available as well. And so I think what's going on in Corinth is that some of the women there were flouting this social convention. They were not behaving in the way that they should do in the society in which they were living. And so they were causing a scandal, which is why I headed it Women Flouting Traditions, or Women Flouting sort of cultural. I've forgotten to put these kind of up. There we go. We'll leave the angels off for a second. So what you'd got in Corinth was another example of what's happening with meat offered to idols. You've got people who are saying, hey, I'm free in Christ. I can do what I like with my hair. And Paul is saying, no, no. And so he begins the passage with, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And what he's saying is, look, I seek to be all things to all men so that I do not offend any, but I draw all towards me. I'm not flouting the conventions of the society I live in, because these conventions are not right or wrong. They're simply the way in which that society looks at things and regards things. And in different parts of the world, I mean, it would be, for instance, in Japan, it would be regarded as an insult to leave your shoes on when you went into somebody's house. They would consider that to be just incredibly bad manners. As you know, in some societies, it is almost required that you kind of belch at the end of a meal, because that's your way of symbolizing, oh, I couldn't eat another thing, I'm absolutely full. In our society, that would be regarded as extremely rude, not the thing done at all. In some societies, you only eat with one particular hand for various reasons. wouldn't matter to us one way or the other. And what's being said, I think, with Paul is, look, the church has its traditions on these things, and those traditions have been shaped and fashioned in order that if there is any offense, the offense is actually the offense of the gospel, not the offense of the way in which we are projecting the gospel. And that's the abiding principle, I think, here. As for the sake of the angels, you pays your money and you takes your choice. There are 100 different examples of this. The only thing I would draw from it is that it is a reminder to us, actually, of something we often forget, and that is the interaction of the unseen spiritual world, the angelic world, and our own world. We tend to function, don't we, as if the angelic world doesn't exist. The idea of entertaining angels unawares is kind of, we just wouldn't go there. We wouldn't think of it from one year's end to the next. But the reality, of course, is that those two worlds do interact. The angels ascend and descend from heaven, from earth to heaven and back again. They are there sent as ministers to those who are the heirs of salvation. And while I wouldn't want to go down the line of kind of seeing angels everywhere, I was telling the children the story of the man that rescued us in Manchester. I'm not suggesting that he was an angel and his nice yellow and black kind of vehicle was an angelic projection or something. But who knows how many times our lives have been shaped and guided. We've been protected because of angelic intervention. Why I think these women are being told to behave themselves because of the angels is that, of course, the angels are so aware of the holiness and the righteousness of God. So if there is an angelic presence in our gathering tonight, that angelic presence would be offended by anything that we did that would be wrong. So if we were sat on the back row and everybody thought we'd got our phone out because we were following the reading, but in fact we got our phone out because we were bored and we were playing Pokemon or whatever goes on to Angry Birds, I don't know. You'll know how much I know about mobile phones. That would offend them, because the worship of God is what we're here for. That's for what it's worth, that's what I think is happening here. So what Paul is saying to them is, look, I've told you already, I bend over backwards not to offend people. Be like me. Follow the traditions. Don't flout the rules. And of course, those traditions change. I mean, I've got a jumper on tonight because things have changed. When I was here 20-odd years ago, I wouldn't have dreamt of wearing a jumper on a Sunday night because it would have offended people. It tends not to offend them now. And if somebody does kind of challenge it with me and they sort of say, well, you know, it's not showing reverence to God not to have a tie on, I'll usually say to them, do you think somebody came up to the first preacher who didn't turn up on a Sunday with a powdered wig on and said, do you know, that's really offensive, you should dress properly for church? But would you want me to come with a powdered wig on tonight? Well, some of you might, because some of you got a weird sense of humor. But it's just an example, isn't it? At one time, that was proper dress. Then suits and ties were proper dress. Now, more casual clothing is quite acceptable. And as long as what we're doing is not putting a stumbling block in the way of unbelievers coming to faith, the tradition is being maintained. The tradition is, don't do anything that causes offense to others. So my answer to the question, which is the one that's often raised, is should women today still cover their heads in worship? My answer would be, Yes, if your conscience tells you you should. If that's how you see Scripture and that's how you understand Scripture, then do it. Don't go against your own conscience. If you're asking me the slightly different question, is it mandatory that women do? My own personal answer would be no, because it is no longer a social necessity that women do that. My grandmother would not be seen without a hat on, even in the house, because she deemed it to be wrong. But is it wrong? No. But it would have been an offense to her if you had not done that. So that's what that first section is about, I think. It's flowing on from the section before, and it's saying to us, look, Christian, your primary purpose is to serve God, and in serving God, don't put stumbling blocks in the way of unbelievers. Now, you may or may not think that's an adequate dealing with the passage, but it's all you're going to get tonight, because we're going to move on to gross abuse of the Lord's Supper. And we start off with the abuses being listed. Paul is truly wound up about this. And I think it's remarkable, isn't it? The grace and the goodness of God. Here is a terrible situation in Corinth, the end result of which is that we have the first recorded statement of what happened at the Last Supper in relation to communion. Because 1 Corinthians is written before any of the Gospels. So this is the first account we have of what happened. And it was given to Paul directly by the Lord. He wasn't there. He says, I received it from the Lord, and I'm now delivering it to you. So this is Paul passing on from Christ himself what he did, what he said at that Last Supper. And remarkably, what Paul has to say because of a situation of gross abuse becomes one of the most quoted passages in the Christian church. Because I would guess if you take our own kind of tradition, we would tend in Baptist churches to have the Lord's Supper twice in a month. If you were in a Brethren church, it would be every month. And this passage is almost invariably read. Or more often than not, because it's so frequently read, you don't need your Bible because you know it. So it's frequently recited from memory. So what Paul wrote because of an abusive situation has put the death of our Lord Jesus Christ firmly in our minds. We remember these words. We know what is going on here. And that's just remarkable grace, isn't it? God changes a situation and makes it great. The abuses, firstly, verse 21. Sorry, yeah, 17 to 21. My apologies, 17 to 21. In the first place, when you come together, verse 18, I hear that there are divisions among you. This is one of the recurring themes in Corinthians. Paul begins with it, he introduces it again later, he introduces it now, and he'll deal with it when he comes to spiritual gifts. Divisions in the church, disunity in the body of Christ. If you think about it, to pull the body of Christ apart, it is like putting Christ on a rack and tearing him limb from limb, because Paul's whole point in Corinthians is that we are one body and we have one head, our Lord Jesus Christ, but severed parts of a body or disjointed parts of a body are painful and difficult. Unity matters. That's what Paul is telling us all the way through Corinthians. Unity matters. And then from verses 20 to 22, he tells us one of the causes of this disunity, which is basically selfishness and greed. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. That's a very strong phrase, isn't it? Did we share together the Lord's Supper this morning? Well, obviously we did, you might say. Paul is saying, no, not so obvious at all. I believe we did. You just state that at the beginning. But if we had been a divided church, if we had been at odds with one another, if we were harboring grudges and resentments against one another, if that sort of block of seats over there were all following one elder, and, you know, he's the great guy, and the center block were following somebody else, and, you know, this block were following, and we were all at war with each other, and we'd all done exactly what we did this morning, Paul is saying, you didn't celebrate the Lord's Supper. If there is no unity, there is no real Lord's Supper. That's incredibly strong, isn't it? Just as if there is no sound doctrine in the speech that's given from the front in a church, there's been no sermon. Do you follow what I'm saying? It's, as Don Carson would say, do you get it? It's fundamental, isn't it? And what was happening here, and we need a little bit of background to this, I think. The communion wine we had this morning was non-alcoholic. Let's assume for a moment it was alcoholic. I would venture to say, unless you have a very, very, very low tolerance to alcohol, if you'd have drunk every single drop that was there, you probably would have still left church perfectly sober. So they are gathering around the Lord's Supper was not the same as we do it. There must have been quantities of food. There must have been quantities of wine and so on. And the average kind of understanding of this, or the best kind of way we can understand this, is that it was much more something like our fellowship meal. And in the midst of that fellowship meal, which would have been largely based around bread, and there would have been wine on the table, in the middle of that, as people were eating, as people were drinking, someone would say, you know, let's remember, brothers and sisters, this bread represents to us the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. The original Last Supper was a meal. It wasn't token little squares of bread and tiny little glasses of wine. It was a meal. So what was happening in Corinth was their kind of bring and share lunches were no longer bring and share. They were bring and hoard. And people were becoming gluttonous. People were becoming drunk. It's hard for us to imagine, isn't it, somebody staggering out of church after a service drunk. It just doesn't comprehend with us. But it was happening in Corinth. And so Paul says these two things mean that you're not actually sharing the Lord's Supper because you're divided and you're selfish and you're greedy. So he wants to talk about what is proper conduct at the Lord's table. What is proper conduct? And there are things we need to remember. First of all, the Lord's Supper is a solemn covenant meal. This is the new covenant in my blood, is what Jesus is saying. That's a really huge statement, because the covenants in the Old Testament were landmarks in human history, weren't they? That they were those moments in the development of the gospel where you kind of say, wow, something big has happened. Let me just run you through a couple of them. We haven't got time to go through all of them, but Genesis 9:15, I will, says God to Noah, remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters will never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The world will not end in water world. God has promised so. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. That's the first covenant, the Noahic covenant. And God thinks it is so significant that he creates the natural phenomena of a rainbow so that we can look and we can remember the promise of Almighty God. The next one I draw your attention to is Genesis 15. Just picking up, it's a long passage, just picking up towards the end of it. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. Abraham has chopped up various creatures and put them into, to made a column down the middle. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring, I will give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river of the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. God is saying, I am going to change the world. The evil of these nations will eventually reach the point where I will say, enough and no more. And I will drive them out of the land. And I will give that land to you. A land that flows with milk and honey. A land where you will harvest crops that you've never sown, where you will pick grapes from vines that you did not plant and olives from trees that you did not plant. One last example, Exodus 34. And he said, behold, I am making a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation, and all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. God is saying, something is going to happen in human history that has never happened before. And you know that when the Israelites came to Jericho. I lose words every so often. When Joshua came to Jericho, the people are already trembling with fear because the awesome things that God has done. They've heard what's happened to Pharaoh's army, to his horsemen, and they've heard that this people have been wandering around in a desert. There shouldn't be any of them left. They should have died of thirst and died of hunger. And yet, miraculously, they've been fed. And here they've come out, and they haven't had a change of clothing. They haven't been down to Primark in 40 years, and the clothes they've got are still working, and their Clark shoes don't even need resoling. It's a miracle. It's a covenant. When we meet around the Lord's table, Jesus says, this is a covenant. This is of that level of importance and significance. I am making a covenant with you. And I'm making it not with a bow in the sky, and I'm making it not with animals cut apart, and I'm not making it with miracles. I'm making it with the shedding of my own blood. I am going to supersede the whole sacrificial system, and the whole temple system will be made redundant. You won't need it anymore, because I'm going to offer myself once and for all, and then I'm going to sit down, work finished. Work over. It's an amazing thing. It's also a solemn remembrance of Christ's death, a unique event in human history. What we do as we meet around the Lord's table is we remember, and that's what Paul says, that's what he quotes, do this in remembrance of me. You're not reenacting it. There's no priest here. There's no altar here. There's a table. And geography and architecture matter here. We stand this side of the table, not that side of an altar. We remember something that has been accomplished. We don't try to reenact something. We're not offering Christ again. We are remembering, and it's fundamental to the gospel. Romans 6:10, for the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Hebrews 7:27, he has no need, like those high priests, to offer daily sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Hebrews 10:12, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Have you ever noticed that in all the temple and the tabernacle accoutrements and furniture, there's no seat? There's no seat. There's tables. There's forks. There's all kinds of things. There's washing bowls. There's almost everything you can imagine that would be in a kitchen. There's no chair. And the reason there's no chair is that no priest can ever sit down, because sitting down means job done. What we do, isn't it? We work. I mean, I know we sit down to work a lot of the time these days, but we sit down and at the end of the day say, oh, I'm ready for a sit down. Well, maybe you've been sat in your office all day. That's not what you mean. What you mean is, I'm ready to rest from my work. The only problem with us is we've got to get up again the following morning and the whole cycle starts again. But Jesus offered himself once for all, then he sat down. It's a perpetual reminder also of the longed-for return of the Lord Jesus. We do this until he comes. We can't sit at that table without knowing there is coming a day when we'll never do that again. There's coming a day when the Lord's Supper will be superseded by the marriage feast of the Lamb, when everything will finally be accomplished. It's a perpetual reminder to us. And so there are things that are required of us. Doesn't want to work at all. Never mind, doesn't matter. Verse 28. If this is so solemn, if this is so real, examine yourself. Notice Paul isn't saying, be so afraid to come. Set yourself such a bar of holiness and righteousness that you will tremble to approach this table. He's saying, examine yourself, then come. Confess your sins to the Lord. Put them behind you. Trust in Christ, his forgiveness, his mercy, his grace, and come. But don't come thoughtlessly. Don't come with your mind elsewhere. Don't come in any way other than in a prepared way. Search your heart. And Paul will go on to talk about judgment in a moment, and we'll come to that. But he also says, and discern the body. There's an interplay there, isn't there? Because we've been hearing Jesus saying, this is my body. The bread is the representation of his body. But there are two representations, aren't there? There's the bread that represents his body broken for us. And there's us, the body. And what Paul is saying here, I think, is not think carefully about the bread. He's saying think about the body that you're part of. Think about the church. Discern the body. If you come, he's going back to the beginning, if you come committing the sins of disunity and of gluttony and selfishness, then don't come at all, because you're not discerning the body. What are the consequences? Well, they're pretty drastic, aren't they? And Paul then has a remedy. The consequences, some of you are sick, and some of you have even died. He's actually suggesting that there is a physical judgment of God. It's not a judgment that pertains to salvation. Paul makes that very clear. But it is a judgment that can actually affect our ordinary lives. We can become ill. We've said umpteen times that all sickness is not a result of sin. We looked at that in detail when we were looking at John's gospel. That isn't what Paul's saying here. He's saying some sickness can be a direct result of sin. Not all, some. And it's logical. Let me give you some verses that make the point. Old Testament, Exodus 19. "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So in the Old Testament, God says, "You are my priests. You are a holy kingdom of priests, a holy nation." Verse 22 of the same chapter. "Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." Throughout the Old Testament, the priests have to be so careful, careful with what they wear, careful with ritual purity, careful that they have offered the right offerings and sacrifices before they dare come near the temple. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us, we don't know whether he's right, but he's very, very often accurate, that that they had a little scratch of the head and a think about this on one occasion, and they thought, but hang on, the high priest is the only one who's allowed into the most holy place. What if he dies? Nobody can go in and get him because they'd be struck down. But you can't leave a dead body in the most holy place. So Josephus tells us that they tied a rope around the high priest's ankle so that if God judged him and he dropped dead in the holy place, they could pull him back out again. Now, whether that's true or not, we don't really know. But it gives you an idea of the thinking that they were saying, hang on, this is a serious business. Approaching God is a serious business. That's Old Testament. Who are you then? My brothers and sisters in Christ, who are you? Well, Peter says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Is that only Peter's idea? No. Revelation 1:6, he has made us, that is God has made us, a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Or Revelation 1 and verse 5. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom of priests to his God. And Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Bringing the previous verse there. So, in the Old Testament, the priests had to be holy. When they approached their service before the Lord, that they needed to be sure that they were right before God. And Paul is simply arguing, what do you think the difference is? If you are now those priests, and notice what he's saying here, not a special elite group of clergy. No, every Christian is a king and a priest of God. We are a holy nation. We are a royal priesthood. Would not God have the same standard for us as he has for the Old Testament priests? Would he not demand of us the same righteousness if they, for ceremonial uncleanness, could find God breaking out against them? No wonder Paul says to the Corinthians, because you are disregarding the church, its unity, because you are disregarding your brothers and sisters in Christ and causing them to stumble, because you are engaging in such unholy activity, are you surprised that God has broken out against you? So what do we do? Where do we go? How do we sort this out? Verse 31 of 1 Corinthians 11. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we're disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. What Paul is saying is, if you eat or drink, if you attend the Lord's Supper without searching your own heart, without making yourself right with God, then you potentially put yourself under the judgment of God. So he says, wouldn't it be so much better, rather than finding yourself under the judgment of God, you be the judge. You search your own heart. You search your own soul. You examine your life. And you come to the Lord and you say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. You receive the forgiveness of God. Your sins are washed away in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you enter in. The reason I say that this is not referring to eternal salvation, it is what Paul makes very clear there. When we're judged by the Lord, we're disciplined. Who does God discipline? His children. It's the mark, says Hebrews, of sonship, that you're disciplined. Which parent does not discipline their own children? I don't know about you. I did know a church, never been there, but on the bottom of their notices, it allegedly said, I've no reason to believe it didn't, because the folk that attended there in Switzerland used to come to our church when they were in Britain. And it said on the bottom of their church notices, this church believes in well-behaved children. If we find your children misbehaving, we may well discipline them. If you're not happy with this, we suggest you worship somewhere else. Thinking, whoa! And some of us on occasion may have thought, ooh, I wish that was on our notice. But no. What Paul is saying here is, if you judge yourself, God won't judge you. Because I don't know about you, but I have been known to chastise my own children on occasions. I've never been known to whack somebody else's. It's just, shouldn't even say on air, should I, that I whacked my own? Probably come and take me away now. But we don't. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying, it's the mark of your sonship that God disciplines you. Disciplines you why? Why do we discipline our children? For fun? It's such fun, isn't it, to send them to the naughty step or whatever your particular punishment is. No, it's not. It's not fun at all. We do it for their benefit. We do it that they may learn. We do it that they may grow. We do it that they may grow up into being responsible adults. And that's what God does with us. He disciplines us for our own good as well as for his own glory. So it's a passage dealing, or a chapter dealing initially with how wrong it is just to be selfish and trample all over accepted kind of conduct. And then a passage that deals with a very serious issue: how we regard the Lord's table, giving it that exalted covenant status that it actually has, and realizing that we, as a kingdom of priests, need to live lives godly in Christ Jesus. Pray God will bless his word to us. Let's sing our last hymn. It's Come, O Long Expected Jesus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your goodness and your grace. We thank you for the reminder from Paul tonight that we are nothing less than a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests unto our God. And when we think of the solemn responsibility of those Old Testament priests, how much more glorious and solemn is ours as we proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and hold out as a gift the mercy and the grace and the forgiveness of God. Grant us your grace, your mercy, and your peace, we pray, for Jesus' sake.